Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all that he is, for who he is, and for what he accomplished for people like us. And we thank you that we have his words here, and we pray that you would indeed teach us to pray. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, each of us is faced with a big decision. A big decision that, according to the government, will affect each of our lives. And it will affect the lives of our children for decades to come. This Thursday, the 23rd of June, the UK will vote to either remain in or leave the European Union. According to the leaflet that the government has provided for every household, it's important that we vote because this is our chance to decide our own future. But this morning, each of us is faced with a bigger decision. A bigger decision that, according to the Bible, will affect each of our lives, not only for decades to come, but for centuries to come. You see, according to the Bible, each of us is faced with a decision that will affect our eternal destiny. This morning, on Sunday, the 19th of June, you and I will vote. Either we will remain in, or we will remain out. Or we will join for the very first time what Jesus Christ calls the kingdom of God. According to Jesus Christ, this morning is our opportunity to decide our own future. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, talking about the kingdom of God may sound a bit strange. Most Western monarchies were replaced by parliamentary democracies a long time ago. And although our government is disappointing, the kingdom of God hardly sounds like it will be much fun. It sounds like a return to the medieval times. But that's why this morning what we're going to do is go on a quick tour through the Bible looking at the kingdom of God. And hopefully what we'll discover is that God's kingdom is a paradise that makes the Caribbean look dull and dreary. At the center of God's kingdom is a city. It's called the Heavenly Jerusalem. And it's more exciting than New York, and more relaxing than Sydney, and more fascinating than Istanbul. The Heavenly Jerusalem is more beautiful than Prague, more glamorous than Milan, and more fun than London. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, buckle up, because we're going on a whistle-stop tour of the kingdom of God. And if you're willing to engage, the views will be breathtaking. Nobody in their right mind, really, when they get a glimpse of God's kingdom, wants to remain on the outside. If you're a Christian here this morning, if you're already a member of the kingdom of God, we're looking at the Lord's Prayer. Last week we looked at the first request in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, where Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." This week we're looking at the second request that Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come." And hopefully this quick tour through the Bible, looking at the kingdom of God, if we're willing to engage, will motivate us to pray this prayer. If we can grasp a picture of what God's kingdom is really like, we'll want to speak to our Heavenly Father. We'll want to pray, "Your kingdom come." Okay? Ready? Here we go, quick whistle-stop tour of the kingdom of God. In the opening chapters of the Bible, God forms and fills the universe. He creates a garden for Adam and Eve, and it's a paradise garden. They enjoy being with God, and they enjoy blessing from God. But just as we would have done, Adam and Eve rebelled. Genesis chapter 3 is an ugly account of pride and disobedience. And the consequences are serious. Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden. They no longer have access to what's called the tree of life. Adam and Eve and all their descendants are condemned to live and die outside of God's kingdom. And then from Genesis 3 through to Genesis chapter 11, humanity spirals out of control. Every inclination of the human heart was only evil all the time. God sends a cataclysmic flood. But that doesn't change people who are proud and disobedient. Humanity, the Bible says, is arrogant to the core. And you see that in Genesis chapter 11, as people build a tower called the Tower of Babel, wanting to make a name for themselves, putting God to one side. The opening section of the Bible reveals that we need a Savior. We need somebody to take us back to the paradise garden. And so if you're a Christian, when you pray, your kingdom come, you're asking God to send that Savior, the person to take people back to the garden. The paradise that people like me and people like you were created for. So the first part of Genesis sets the scene. Naturally, all people are now outside the kingdom of God. And for the rest of our tour, we've got two main headings. One heading which covers the Old Testament, where we'll focus on two promises. And one heading for the New Testament, where we'll focus on one person. So, firstly, the Old Testament. We're going to look at two promises about the kingdom of God. A couple of weeks ago, we finished working our way through the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are found in the second book of the Bible, Exodus. And at the heart of the story of the second book of the Bible, Exodus, is a rescue and a relationship. God rescues the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. God rescues them from Pharaoh through acts of judgment. You've got the ten plagues. God rescues the nation of Israel from judgment through a sacrifice. You've got the Passover lamb. This lamb is slaughtered and its blood is smeared on the doorposts. And the Lord passes over Israel. The Israelites are rescued through and from judgments. And then God brings his people out of Egypt and to the foot of a mountain called Sinai. He's rescued them because he wants a relationship with them. He loves his people. He wants to live with his people. And so at Mount Sinai, God establishes his household code, the Ten Commandments. He gives them instructions to make him a temporary dwelling place, this place called the Tabernacle. And then a short time later, he calls the people to pack up and start traveling with him across the wilderness. You see, this place, Mount Sinai, isn't going to be their permanent address. That's not the place God wants them to call home. He has another land in mind, a country that's described as flowing with milk and honey, where everything they'll ever want and everything they'll ever need will be. You see, at this point in the Bible, the people of Israel are on their way to the promised land. It will be like a return to the paradise garden. It will be God taking them as his people to be a kingdom. Then you get the fourth and fifth books of the Bible. And they're all about that journey across the wilderness. Numbers and Deuteronomy tell the story of the Israelites traveling and all the ups and downs that go with it. And then at the end of Deuteronomy, the next generation of Israelites are lined up on the edge of the River Jordan. The people are on the brink of entering into the promised land. Now, for 21st century Christians, these first few books of the Bible paint a picture of what we too have experienced. We too have been rescued through and from judgment. When Jesus died, our enemies, the enemies of death and Satan, were defeated. And because Jesus was slaughtered like a lamb, because of his shed blood, our sin has been paid for. The Lord passes over us and we've been set free. In fact, just as he did with Israel, God loves us and he wants to live with us. And he's now traveling with us through the wilderness of life. Bristol is not our permanent address. This is not our home. God is leading us towards the heavenly city of Jerusalem. And if you're a Christian, when you pray, your kingdom come, you're asking God to take you safely to that promised land. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're expressing our longing to live with him and to live in a land that flows with milk and honey. So the Old Testament, it shows us that the kingdom of God is about a promised land. But the Old Testament also shows us that the kingdom of God is about a promised leader. A promised leader. The books in the Bible that tell us the history of Israel, from Joshua through to 2 Chronicles, they describe various leaders. And the best features of these leaders combine to paint a picture of a promised leader, a great king who would one day come. So, for example, there's a man called Joshua. He takes over from Moses at the end of Deuteronomy, and he leads the Israelites into the promised land. And then you get a book called Judges, and there are warriors like Gideon and Samson who deliver the Israelites from their vicious and violent enemies. You get 1 and 2 Samuel. And Samuel is a prophet who speaks the words of God to the people. You get 1 and 2 Kings, which tell us all about the line of kings in Israel. The first king, a man called Saul. He was chosen by God. He was anointed with oil and he was filled with the Spirit. There's King David, who won that victory over Goliath, a humble leader who was given a promise that there would be a descendant on his throne forever. And Solomon, who ruled with that famous wisdom and brought peace and prosperity. But tragically, as you read the Old Testament, most of these characters also grow proud and disobedient. Even King David commits adultery and murders an innocent man. Solomon is led astray by his wives. And the result is that Israel spirals out of control, torn apart by civil war. Just as God expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, God expels the people of Israel from the promised land. It's a very dark period in the history of Israel. Other nations swoop in and take them off into exile. But as the Old Testament closes, there is light at the end of the tunnel. God sends in this group called the prophets, and he sends them at different times and in different places, people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and they bring a message about the kingdom of God. One day, they say, there will be a promised leader. He will come, and he will rule with wisdom and bring peace and prosperity like Solomon. He will sit on the throne of David, victorious and humble. He will be chosen by God and filled with the Spirit like Saul. He will truly speak the word of God to the people. He will deliver them from their violent and vicious enemies. And just like Joshua, he will be the one who leads the people back into the promised land, the paradise garden that people like me and people like you were created for. This promised leader will really bring the kingdom of God. Now, a few faithful people did return to Israel. But after the prophets came and went, there was silence. Silence from God for hundreds of years. And the people were left asking the question, where is this promised leader? Where's the promised leader? Until the silence was broken by a man called John the Baptist. And he urged the people to get themselves ready because the Lord himself was on the way. And that's what brings us to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you get promises about the kingdom of God, a land and a leader. And then in the New Testament, the kingdom of God is all about one person, the Lord himself. So that's our second heading. The kingdom of God is about one person. If you've got one of those blue Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, it's on page 1002 of these blue Bibles. At long last, the momentous day arrives. Jesus Christ turns up. Have a look at Mark chapter 1, verse 15. And he declares these words. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. It's like Jesus says, I've arrived. I am that promised descendant of David. I'm the king and I'm here. And then in the next chapter or so of Mark's account, after that announcement from Jesus, we get several powerful demonstrations of what the kingdom of God will be like. So Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, the Jewish place of worship, and he's interrupted by a screech from a demon-possessed man. The forces of evil break their cover and come out to meet the king. The Bible says evil is very real, and it's unembarrassed about that. But the Bible shows us that Jesus defeats evil easily with just a few words. Look at chapter 1, verse 25. Be quiet, said Jesus sternly. Come out of him. And the impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. You see, Jesus is showing us that in God's kingdom there's no place for evil. And then Jesus starts healing people. And it all begins with this woman in bed with a fever. By the evening, verse 33, have a look. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. Now, just picture what this scene would look like today. Imagine Jesus living here in 21st century Emerson's Green. Ambulances ferrying patients from Southmead Hospital to where Jesus is staying. A queue of people with all sorts of diseases entering this house. And then a procession of people leaving, made well, healthy. The young footballer with a broken bone. He bounds along the streets. The grandmother with dementia recognizes her son for the first time in months. The parents of the child with leukemia. They're crying tears of relief because their daughter is well. The traffic on the ring road, safe to say, would be a nightmare. Within hours, every flight into Bristol Airport would be booked. It wouldn't matter how many channels you had on your TV because they'd all be showing the same news. Jesus Christ is God's promised leader. He's the king. And in his kingdom, there's no place for sickness. Then Mark tells us in some detail about the healing of a man with leprosy. And the question is, why do we need to know about this particular miracle when we've just seen a whole town being healed? Why does Mark include this little episode too? Well, it's because this next miracle is about more than just a physical problem. It's about a spiritual sickness. The leper in verse 40 is unclean. Jesus feels compassion on him. He reaches out and makes him clean. And this language of unclean and clean is repeated. You see, this episode is about the authority of Jesus to forgive sin, not just to make people clean on the outside, but clean on the inside. And that point is reinforced in chapter 2. Jesus heals this paralytic. We'll look at chapter 2, verse 10. Jesus says, and he wants it to be very clear, I want you to know that the Son of Man, which is me, I have authority on earth to forgive sins. Nobody else can heal people physically like Jesus. And nobody else can heal people spiritually like Jesus. Mark wants us to know when the king arrives, he's come with authority and he has compassion, and in his kingdom there is forgiveness. All of these episodes combine to give us a glimpse of what the kingdom of God will one day be like. Imagine you've decided that it's time to start redecorating. You've decided that it's time to get rid of that 1970s flowery wallpaper in your front room. And you want to paint over the whole thing with Dulux, the Dulux colour milk and honey. Yes, there is such a colour. I've got it in my front room, and so my lounge is now known as the Promised Lounge. Like that? Anyway, before you slap paint on wall to wall, you first buy a tester pot. The idea is with this tester pot that you paint a small area to get a feel for what it will one day look like. What happened in the first century when Jesus burst onto the scene and walked the earth? It was like a tester pot. It was a preview of what the kingdom of God will one day be like. No evil, no sickness, no tears, forgiveness. Meanwhile, the rest of the world is decorated in that horrible 1970s flowery wallpaper. There is still evil. There is still sickness. There are still tears. But by looking at Jesus Christ, we get a feel for what it will one day be like in the heavenly city of Jerusalem. One day, Christians will experience the kingdom of God, wall to wall. That's the promised land that we're headed towards. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, do you see what the kingdom of God is like, or what it will be like? It won't be disappointing. It won't be boring. And it certainly won't be a return to medieval times. It's the future we all really want. And Jesus says to you this morning, repent and believe the good news, because it is very good news. Jesus says to you this morning, come, follow me. You're invited to become a member of the kingdom of God. If you're not a Christian here this morning, this is your opportunity to decide your own future. In Mark chapter 1, I love Mark chapter 1, I've been studying it a lot recently. In Mark chapter 1, we're told about four men. These four men all see the authority and compassion of Jesus. They hear the words, come, follow me. In verse 18, you've got two guys, Simon and Andrew. They leave their nets and follow Jesus. In verse 20, you've got two more guys, James and John. Without delay, they leave their father in the boat and follow Jesus. And then in Mark chapter 2, we're told about another man. He too sees the authority and compassion of Jesus. He too hears the words, come, follow me. Chapter 2, verse 14, Levi gets up and follows Jesus. It's almost like Mark is saying to us, look, the kingdom of God really is this good. There's no evil. There's no sickness. There's no tears. It makes total sense to follow Jesus. Look at these guys. Why wouldn't you follow a king with this sort of authority and this level of compassion? Why would you want to remain on the outside when you can come on the inside? Jesus Christ says to each and every one of us here this morning, come, follow me, join my kingdom. If you're not a Christian, the decision is yours. Walk after Jesus or walk away from Jesus. But the Bible says, the decision you make will affect your eternal destiny. Either you will be inside or you will be outside. Not just for decades, but for centuries. If you're a Christian here this morning, can you see how grasping something of the picture the Bible gives us of the kingdom of God, doesn't that motivate you to pray? When we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying for the end of the world. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying for the day when Jesus will return, when the kingdom of God will be wall to wall. For the day when people like us will meet him face to face. We'll see his smile and we'll hear him speak. And he'll say to his people, come. You who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And on that day, he will wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. On that day, the kingdom of God will be wall to wall. There have been some great victory celebrations in the past. The end of the World Wars, the London 2012 Olympic Games, Band Aid, Live Aid concerts. I'm looking forward to the day when the England football team will come home with a trophy. What a great day that will be. But nothing in history will compare to the day when Jesus Christ brings the kingdom of God in full. We will talk about that day forever. And when we pray, your kingdom come, that's the day we're praying for. It will be an amazing day. But it will also be an awful day. When the end of the world comes, it will be amazing for some, but awful for many. The king will one day say to those who repent and believe, he will come and save them. But to those who are proud and disobedient, who continue to ignore and reject him, he will come in judgment. The picture language that the Bible uses to describe that judgment is very sobering. Expelled like Adam and Eve. Exiled like Israel. Excluded forever. Darkness. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Fire. And so, Christian, when we pray for the end of the world, surely we're also praying for the evangelization of the world. The kingdom of God hasn't yet arrived in full. And so we pray that men and women and children would repent and believe. We pray that more and more people would join the kingdom of God, that more and more people would follow Christ. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're asking our Heavenly Father to have mercy. To have mercy on our families and friends, on our colleagues and communities, on people all around the world. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're asking our Heavenly Father to give us strength and courage to speak about Christ. We're asking our Heavenly Father to use us in our weakness to show his power. We're asking that everyone everywhere might hear the name of the King. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're asking that the good news about Jesus the King would spread far and wide, here in Bristol and much further beyond. Dave mentioned that I went to visit my 91-year-old grandmother is unwell. I went to visit her this week. She's called Madeline Pearl. She's got lung cancer. Treatment options have been exhausted. The doctors have said that she's probably only got a few days left to live. But what's most heartbreaking, and Dave mentioned this, is that she's not a Christian. And so the big decision about whether to remain in or leave the European Union, that is irrelevant for my grandmother. But the decision about whether to remain out or join the kingdom of God, that will affect her eternal destiny. As a family, we've had opportunities recently to share with her about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We've read the Bible with her. We've prayed with her. She's heard about the authority and the compassion of the King. It's difficult to know how she's responding. She lives in the Isle of Man, and so it's unlikely that I will or any of my family will get to see her again before she dies. So what do? We pray. We pray every day to our Father, and we pray, your kingdom come. And I know that people here will have loved ones that remain outside the kingdom of God. And just like me, you feel helpless and hopeless. But Jesus gives us the words to pray. Have a look down at Matthew chapter 6. Turn back to me. These are words from the King. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And so as we close, can I ask us one question? What are you doing on Tuesday evening, or Wednesday evening, or Thursday evening? Because we're meeting together to pray. And yes, I know we're busy, and yes, many of us are tired. But in the past, when Jesus walked the earth, the King himself came. And in the present, as men and women and children turn to him, the kingdom of God is breaking in. And in the future, when he returns, the kingdom of God will come in full. We feel helpless and hopeless. Jesus gives us the words to pray. And so join us on Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday, because we're going to be praying this prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Take a moment's quiet. Maybe use the moment's quiet to pray for the end of the world when that kingdom will come in full. Pray for the evangelization of the world. Perhaps think of one or two individuals in your family, friends that you know, people that during this 40 days of prayer, you could think every day, I'm going to pray for them. Your kingdom come.